morning I'd like to talk to you about a question, a series of questions that the Apostle Paul asks his people in Galatia. And the question he asks is simply this: who has bewitched you? Who has dazzled you? Who has led you astray? Now we need to remember that he's talking to professing believers in this passage. And we'll get back to that in a second. But first, I just want to ask you a question. Now, a couple weeks ago, I got to do something that was really awesome and fun for me: axe throwing. Have you ever done this before? Now, see, I'm not what you would call an athletic person, but we were out with some friends, and they all asked us out to go throw some axes, and as long as Jen promised not to, I was comfortable with it, right? I don't want to put an axe in her hand, and she'd be like, "Come here, funny man, I don't want that." But when it comes to the gospel, can we afford to miss the mark? Or to ask a different question, are you aiming or just throwing and hoping for the best? Now, in one of the games that we played on that fateful axe-throwing night, I needed to score 4 points for my team to win. If I hit a bullseye, that would be 6 points, and we would not win. If it was 3 or below, we would not win. So I took the axe over my head, and I nailed the 4-point mark. Sometimes just being close to the mark is good enough to win. But I wasn't close enough to 4 points. I nailed the 4 points. And not everybody liked it. As you will see, sometimes people react negatively to the fact that you may have won. So what do you do in cases like this? There's really only one thing you could do. It is what I had to do, and that is just to throw the axe and be humble and gracious in victory. You see the humility bubbling up in that humble face. Is the gospel like throwing an axe? Can forgiveness and salvation be found in anything else? When we come to Christ, do we simply hope for the best? Or hope just to stick and not drop it on the floor? Do we hope that anything real is happening? Can forgiveness and salvation be found in our effort, in our obedience, or even in dumb luck? How many people have you talked with in the course of your lives who said something like this: "I'm not exactly sure where I'm going when I die, but I hope for the best." They may not be able to give you a serious, linear, solid answer of any real experiential knowledge of Christ, but they're pretty sure it's going to work out in the end. They may not know where they're going, but they know they've done their best. Is that what the gospel's like? See, in Galatia, there began to be 2 different camps. And we've called them different things over the last few weeks. But there's the camp of the law, which now included Peter and Barnabas and all of these other Judaic Christians. The ones who have now begun to say, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but just not enough. And the other camp were those who were Gentile Christians for whom following the law was never even an interest, let alone an option. And what began to happen is they threw themselves at the mercy of Christ, only then to be told that now they must keep the law. They thought they hit the mark. They thought they did what needed to be done. They thought they were fine in Christ. Until the Judaizers came with their enchanting legalism. Now, If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to make you aware of the fact that today's message is primarily directed towards believers. And what I'd like you to do, my unbelieving friends, is eavesdrop on this conversation. There will be much for you. There will be a lot for your souls. But you're not the direct audience this morning. We'll get back to you by the end. So listen in. Galatians 3 was written to professing believers who are beginning now to wander. And so then Paul starts with this wonderful rhetorical question. Who has bewitched you? He says to his people, the professing believers in the church of Galatia, who have now drifted towards, once again, a dependence on the law. And Paul says this, who bewitched you? What does this mean, bewitched? What does it mean to be bewitched? Well, the Greek word here means to exert an evil influence through the eyes. To bewitch as with an evil eye. It means to cast a spell on someone with your eyes. It makes me think of Medusa. Do you know who Medusa is? In ancient Greek mythology, she was this lady, this creature that if you made eye contact with her, you turned to stone. A more contemporary example would be something like the Jedi mind trick in Star Wars. It's as if they came to church saying, it's by grace through faith alone. And Peter said, it's not by faith alone. And they said, oh, okay, it's not by faith alone. And Paul said, who has this authority over your conscience and your mind that they can sway you from simple belief in Christ? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? What's the point? The point is that the foolishness that Paul will address is an evil foolishness. And he wants to know where it came from. Well, first of all, it did not come from Jesus. Would you look with me in verse 1? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? According to whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Do you get his point? His point is this. Galatians, you have become foolish because you have been correctly taught the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the gospel. And it was clearly, linearly depicted in front of your eyes. And what happened? Who has bewitched you? Well, I can certainly tell you who did not bewitch them. First of all, Jesus didn't do it. There is nothing about the cross of Christ that commands you to be more righteous. Everything about the cross of Christ screams to you that you are not righteous. Amen? Picture in your mind the Lord Jesus on the cross. Does that evoke within you thoughts like this? I'm pretty good. Or I'm almost good enough. Or, I can be better. No. The cross obliterates our self-righteousness. It obliterates our self-dependence. It shows us, it reveals us to be beggars at the feet of Christ. Right? So Jesus didn't do this. Secondly, Paul didn't do it. Notice what he says here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has beguiled you, bewitched you, cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, or publicly portrayed, as crucified. Paul saying this, "Beloved, I taught you Jesus." What happened? I taught you that by virtue of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, you can stand before God forgiven. You believed that. What happened? How did absolutely desperate sinners become self-righteous? Who bewitched you? Paul says, Jesus didn't do it. He was clearly portrayed in your sight. Paul says, I didn't do it, him being Paul, because I taught you correctly in Christ. And for the rest of the passage, Paul will argue that their experience in Christ leads them in the direct opposite direction. And he calls them foolish. Why? Because they started well and then got bewitched. Notice then the second question that Paul asks. Are you really this foolish? See, we may have these ideas that Paul was always saccharine and sweet to his people. But he wasn't. He's calling them what they are. Deranged. Notice what he says. Verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or out of a hearing of faith? Literally. He asks this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by means of hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by faith or works? Now, this is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Faith. Paul is now appealing to their conversion. Now notice what he's doing. He is assuming that they had some sort of experience of conversion. He says this, when you received the Spirit, was it by the works of the law or was it by faith? What is he assuming there? That they received the Spirit. Friends, let me ask you. When you came to Christ, did you come to Him on the basis of your goodness or on the basis of your badness? When you experienced rebirth in Jesus Christ, did you approach Him and say, Father, You need a guy like me. I may not be perfect, but I sure am good. I'd be a very useful tool in your hand. Did you come to Him that way? I hope not. And I don't think so. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? I love this question. How would you answer it? Well, let me tell you how I would answer it. I received the Spirit in an act of desperation. When I heard that God was indeed angry at me because of my sins, When I heard that God is unrelenting in His holiness and uncompromising in His character, when I heard that I was in enmity with Christ and that there was a way out, I acted in desperation. Jesus, if you will die for me, I sure need it. I came to Christ convinced of two things. As John Newton already said, but I didn't know it at the time. Two things. I am a great sinner. And He is a great Savior. So what happened? Well, what happened was, is then I repented, received the Lord, and almost overnight, the church changed. And it was like, now we got you. Straighten up. Now we have you. Change your ways. Now we have you. Get to work. And looking back on that time, I want to cry out, who has bewitched you? If we come to Christ in an act of desperation, are we meant then to continue in our own power? Paul is asking this, when you became a Christian, wasn't it by faith? Well, yes. Yes, it was. So if you began by faith, wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that you would finish by faith? Notice what we find here in verse 3. Are you this foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, now are you being perfected in the flesh? You hear what he's saying here? He's saying this, if coming to Christ is an act of desperation, what is growing in Christ? Is it now an act or series of acts of simple, gut-wrenching, fleshly obedience? No. It is continuing to look at Christ and be changed. Now, unbelievers, you're listening in now. I don't want you to think we're going to bait and switch you. If you come to Christ, a desperate sinner, He will change you. And the more you look at Him, the more you will be changed. Beloved, would you turn with me a little bit to the left to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this, my friends. What was happening in Galatia was that they understood that Christ was necessary, but they didn't think He was sufficient. But notice what Paul says, same author, different passage, 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, what hope? That we will abound in glory. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But notice this, verse 16 on, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Meaning, when you come to Christ, the law is removed from you like a veil. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, notice this, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What's his point here? His point is this, we are transformed by looking at Jesus, not by the law. We are changed by our spiritual sight of Christ, not our human obedience to the law. If we begin by faith, wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that we would finish by faith? What's Paul's point here? Well, have you ever heard the expression, dance with the one that brought you? If you come to Christ by means of faith, finish with Christ by means of faith. Now, does this mean the Christian life requires no effort? Of course not. What this means is not that the Christian life requires no effort. It means that growth in Christ cannot be had on the basis of merit, of being holy in ourselves. This leads Paul then to this next question. First, he asks, are you bewitched? Who bewitched you? Second, he asks, are you really this foolish? And thirdly, he asks this, did you suffer for nothing? Look with me, beloved, at verse 4. Did you suffer such things in vain? If it was in vain, what did they suffer? Well, they suffered persecution, ridicule, the sidewards glances of people who didn't go in the same directions they did. Tell me, believers, didn't you experience that when you first came to Christ? I'll never forget walking through the halls of my high school with a Bible in my hand and a Cannibal Corpse t-shirt on. The looks were weird. They'd look at me like, what is this? What's going on? Back away. Was that for nothing? How many of us have lost friends and family over our commitment to Christ? Was that wasted? Was the battle within our own souls over our abject sinfulness a waste of time? See, here's his point. If you have to be good enough on your own, and you are not good enough on your own, and you come to Christ only to be told you must now be good enough on your own, the gospel's a waste of time. Right? That's what he said at the end of chapter 2. If righteousness comes from works, Christ died for nothing. So Paul is asking this, did you suffer for nothing? Did you go through all of that simply as a psychological issue? No, his point is this. To suffer for turning to Christ only then to have to turn back to the law is nonsense. Who bewitched you? One more question. Does God work in you by works or by faith? Look with me, beloved, at verse 5. Therefore, the one who provides to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do this from the works of the law or from hearing with faith? Beloved, how were you saved? Were you saved by manual labor? Did you go to church one morning and say, you know, the parking lot's kind of busted up. I'm going to refinish the whole parking lot. And then the heavens opened up and said, now you're a Christian? No. You got saved by listening, by hearing. You got saved by simply turning to the message of the gospel of Christ. What about now? Does this same message, does this same picture, does this same reality still move you like it did that day? Of course it does. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You guys didn't come here this morning to hear about how good you are. You came here this morning to be reminded about your Christ. That's what works in you during the week. That's what hits the mark for you. It's not cold-hearted duty. It is not tradition. It is not commitment to formalism. It is a crucified Savior named Jesus, right? Isn't that more powerful than rules? I would argue that the single most powerful motivation to growth in Christ or sanctification is not self-discipline. It's looking at Jesus. When we look at Him, we know what we are and we aspire to be more. Not in a sense of earning anything or handing up any merit, but out of simple devotion to the beauty of this Christ. Notice what he says here in verse 5. God, the one who gave you the Spirit, and the one working miracles among you. Miracles were still very much in play at this time. They were doing miraculous things by the power of God. And I know that is extremely rare today, but it wasn't then at that moment. And Paul's point was simply this. Why is God doing these things? Because of how hard you work? No. But because of your faith. What is God doing in your life? That's the point. What he does in us, he does always through our faith. He appeals then to their experience. Now, next week we'll begin to answer this question: are you a son of Abraham? But that leads us, unbelievers, come on back now. Now you've been eavesdropping in on our conversation. I'm glad you did. You know now that we're on the record as saying salvation, that is deliverance from your sin, is by Jesus Christ and by no external works. Hold us to that. There will be no bait and switch. What we seek to win you with, we seek to win you to. Not the works of your hands, not any implied goodness of your heart. We want you to come to Jesus Christ. And it could very well be that the very same thing that may be holding you back right now is something that we all struggle with, and that is the desire to be good. Maybe you're thinking something like this, Dom, it can't be that easy. Nothing in my hands to bring? Simply to his cross to cling? That sounds great, but where's the catch? Well, unbelieving friends, even Christians can struggle with that. Behold the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelieving friends, let it destroy your self-righteousness. And let it lead you to an absolute understanding of your absolute need for him. Let it destroy your self-righteousness. The gospel is not that you are good but could be better. The gospel is that you are dead in sin but might live. Let it destroy your self-righteousness. Let it disarm your stubbornness. Unbelieving friend, lay down your weapons of rebellion now. Stop trying to be better. Stop trying to be perfect. Stop trying to be good. And in an act of divine desperation, throw yourself at the feet, the nail-stained feet of Jesus Christ. And lay your rebellion down. Let it destroy your self-righteousness. Let it disarm your stubbornness. And let it direct your scope. For the rest of your life, you will have to live in light of the fact that Jesus died for you. And I promise you, it will change you. Come to him. One more conclusion for professing believers. Almost Christians almost go to heaven, right? If you're almost something, what are you? You're not that. If a kid says, I'm almost in high school, what does that mean? That means he's a middle schooler. When your date says, you're almost attractive, what is he really saying? Saying, you're ugly. Make sure they pick up the bill. That's what you know. Some of you may be here today almost Christian. Like you've heard the gospel, but you're still trying to please him with your works. You haven't quite cast yourself at his feet yet. Well, almost Christians almost go to heaven. Because almost Christians almost always rely on their own efforts and their abilities. Almost Christians are not Christians. God does not want your goodness. He is not impressed by your greatness. God wants you to be impressed with his greatness and cry out to him for his goodness. And now's the time to respond. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray, first of all, for my unbelieving friends that may be here. Perhaps even friends I haven't met yet. Maybe most of the sermon was the rantings and railings of something confusing to them, but yet they understand themselves to be sinners, and they long to be forgiven. Lord, would you save them? Would you stir within their heart the desire to simply cry out to you? To come to you and say, I recognize that I am a sinner. And as Romans 3:23, all have sinned and missed the mark. Would you save me? As I think that your death on the cross, Lord Jesus Christ, was for the salvation of sinners, would you apply that to me? I don't appeal to you on the basis of my goodness. In fact, I appeal to you on the basis of my rottenness. Would you accept me? And Lord, I ask that you would grant to them in their hearts the knowledge and the assurance that comes with the quote from Romans 10 that says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That you never turn anyone away. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already professing believers. And Lord, I ask that by your grace, by your mercy, by your Spirit, that you would reverse the effects of however we are being bewitched. Whether we are bewitched into thinking that Christianity is a matter of do's and don'ts and wills and won'ts and rules, or whether we think Christianity is a free-for-all for carnal pleasures, would you deliver us from that beguilement? And Lord, I pray for my fellow believers, professing believers, that you would grant to them a very powerful realization of the fact that Jesus died for their sins, so that all self-righteousness would be done away with, that all self-sufficiency should be abandoned, and that as we keep our focus on you, that you would change us by that very experience. Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, grant power to your word. To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's no last song this morning, so let me close the service by reading the doxology to you from the book of Hebrews. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You see that? Working in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus. It's all by faith. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.